I'll never stop being amazed at what can be noted and learned through the comic strip known as Peanuts. There are many cartoons that stand out in my mind, but one in particular where Charlie Brown is batting in a baseball game. I know that's not a sport we hear a lot about, but I'm sure you can have the image in mind. Now, the ball whizzes past and the umpire yells, "Strike three, you're out." And Charlie, in his usual way, trudges back to the bench and slumps. "Rats," he says, "I'll never be a big league player. All my life I've dreamed of it, but now I know I'll never make it." Enter Lucy, full of wisdom, who comes to console him. "Charlie Brown, your expectations are far too high," she says. "What you need to do is lower your expectations. Start with this one next time you go out to bat. See if you can walk out there and get to the mound without falling over." Well, as we continue our studies on the Gospel of John, as we leave behind that wonderful chapter 6 and move ahead in time some 6 months to this chapter 7, and in doing so we note that this was pretty much the situation that Jesus found himself in. And not that he was playing baseball, but his goal was to accomplish the work that the Father had given to him to do, to complete the work. By his death and by his resurrection in Jerusalem. But there were those around him in the crowd, and even within his own family, who were insistent that he aim his sights much, much lower and settle for something much, much less, even though in their eyes it was much, much more. The setting for the 7th chapter of John's Gospel is the Feast of Tabernacles, also known as the Feast of Booths, one of the regular feasts and festivals of the people of Israel. This particular feast had a number of purposes. For one thing, it was a memorial to the years Israel wandered in the wilderness and lived in tents. It was also what we might call a harvest festival because it was held during the autumn season. It also had another purpose in that it not only looked back on the past, but it looked forward to the day of the promised reign of the Messiah. All these things meant, combined together, to mean that the Feast of Tabernacles was one of the most popular of all feasts held in Israel. As our reading from Nehemiah 8 reminded us and told us, it was a time of great rejoicing when everyone played instruments and sang and danced. The Mishnah says that he who has not seen rejoicing at tabernacles has never seen rejoicing. More than that, everyone was welcomed and accepted at this feast, even the poor. So well attended was the feast that it's reported in AD 66, an entire city left the city behind and all travelled to Jerusalem, leaving only 50 people in that town. Water and light were the two major components of the feast. And not surprisingly, Jesus used both of those elements as metaphors for his ministry as the Messiah. Yet though it was a time for rejoicing, this festival time was also a crunch time for Jesus. For the feast brought with it real issues that Jesus had to face. And there are three things that I want to draw out to you from John chapter 7, and they're all connected by this one common theme of growing. I want you to note firstly from the text that opposition to and doubt about Jesus was growing. Opposition to and doubt about Jesus was growing. Now, verse 1 of chapter 7 tells us that after the events recorded in John 6, that Jesus resolved only to travel about in Galilee, that he would not go about in Judea, because he knew that the Jews were seeking to kill him. This growing opposition against Jesus was just the beginning of an open and militant resistance that stemmed from the capital city, from Jerusalem. Because of this, Jesus was wary about travelling south. John notes that Jesus kept his distance from that place and would not travel there until the time had come for him to do so. But this increased opposition was only one thing that was growing. The other thing, from within Jesus' own family, was doubt. In verses 2 to 5, we read how the half-brothers of Jesus challenged him to head to Jerusalem for the feast just like everybody else. Not only did they have travel plans for him, they had plenty of advice as well. For in their mind, the time had come for Jesus to show himself as Messiah. And their reason, which they voiced to Jesus, was based on simple human logic. You need a larger audience, they said. Jerusalem is the place. It's crowded with pilgrims from all over the world. So now's the time. It's time to get out of Galilee, to leave the sticks behind, to go where the people are, to show yourself, to do something miraculous, to impress your followers. The brothers also told Jesus that he was being quite unrealistic, staying where he was. If he wanted his followers to believe in him more, and if he wanted those who didn't believe in him to start believing in him, that he was the Messiah, then he was simply not doing a good enough job at pushing his own barrow and being a PR man for himself. He ought to be in Jerusalem and doing spectacular deeds, convincing all and sundry of his credentials. It's interesting that John tells us this after he's told us about Jesus' reluctance to go to Jerusalem. And this unwanted advice that Jesus got from his brothers, of course, entirely missed the mark, as unwanted advice often does. Looking at the brothers' advice, though, from a human point of view, it sounded like a good plan. But John lets us in on a secret. And that secret is that these brothers of Jesus were not believers in him. We may find this incredible, for his brothers lived with him all these years. But that's the case. They didn't believe he was the Messiah. They must have thought that Jesus was under some strange compulsion to live and do what he was doing, because they didn't come to him from the standpoint of faith. In the end, two of his brothers, James and Judas, also known as Jude, did believe in him. And two New Testament letters bear their names as testimony to these facts. But for now, this was a challenge for Jesus. Even though he could see that this advice had the world at its center, it was advice that the world would readily agree to. Become a celebrity, Jesus. Become a celebrity. Avoid being that lowly servant that you are. Well, such sentiments remain, don't they? His brother's advice remains so typical of the subtle and the overt suggestions that the world gives to us today, at which many of the servant of the Lord has fallen for. And it all begins when God's people fall for the lie that they should aim for recognition and the accolades of men, and that if we just please the world, then the world will come into the church. Well, such an aim eventually can be reached, but it comes at a great cost. And that cost is called compromise, which means that ultimately the end result is not a win, but a loss. opposition to, and doubt about Jesus was growing. Secondly, the desire of Jesus to do God's will was growing. Our text informs us that Jesus saw through this well-meaning but unwanted advice of his brothers. There's probably much he could have said in answer to them, but what he ended up saying is recorded in verses 6 to 10, which can be summarized this way. He said, "My time has not yet come. You go to the feast, not me. I'll go when it's right for me to go, when the time has come." And then after saying this, he remained in Galilee a short time, then went to the feast, but not with a trumpet to announce his arrival, not with a fanfare, not with the travelling circus show, but secretly and on the quiet. Here Jesus showed great discernment. Any of us might have been tempted to take the offer, to go for celebrity status. But Jesus knew also that his Father had appointed the hour for Jesus to be revealed and the lowly path for him to follow. And because the hour in Jerusalem had not yet come, but it would come, that meant he could not be a party to some kind of ostentatious show that would bring attention to himself in a dramatic way. In 6 months' time, he would make that dramatic entrance into Jerusalem. He would be welcomed as the Messiah. But that time is not now. When he went to Jerusalem, it would not be with the desire to be accepted, but with the expectation that he would be rejected. All of which underlines just how determined Jesus was to fulfill the path that the Father had set out for him, the work the Father had sent him to do, so determined that all other so-called paths were carefully examined, laid aside, in order that he might find and know and do the will of God for him. Well, in this regard, he sets us an example, doesn't he? About doing the will of God, taking time in our busy lives to find, to know, and to do the will of God is paramount. It's vital. But so many get stuck at this point. They say, "I'll do the will of God when I know what it is, but God won't tell me," or something to that effect. It's popular also to believe that the will of God is something that God will eventually reveal to you, like you might see in some sort of daily horoscope. But the will of God is not like that. Nor can we divorce the will of God from the place where his will has been revealed. It's in Scripture. It's the Scriptures that reveal his will. And the way to know more of his will is to put into practice the truths that we do know by living a holy life, by walking obediently, by praying and studying the Scriptures regularly, by fellowshipping with other believers. God's will not drop down out of the sky in some sort of prepackaged format telling you who to marry and what job to seek. But it will be found in the commands of Scripture. And the commands of Scripture are plain and accessible and within reach of us all. And when we learn to do his will, then we will grow in our assurance of what that will is. It's no mistake that Paul in Romans 12 links obedience with the will of God. This is what he says in verses 1 and 2, that we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Thirdly, note how the passage tells us the debate about Jesus' identity was growing. At the feast, there was much discussion as to whether or not Jesus would come. And if he did, whether or not he was good or bad. Verse 11 to 13 tells us of this debate. It was fueled by reports that had gotten around that he had performed healings and miracles. But because the Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders were now fully against him. Some called him a good man. Still others believed that he was a crafty deceiver, a man taking advantage of the mindless masses. It's what we might call confused speculation. And when it came to the identity of Jesus, and when it comes to that topic still today, we hear these same options, don't we? Over and over again. Ranging from the speculation that Jesus was a good man, verse 11, to a demon-possessed man, verse 20, and every other option in between. Then at the end of the portion of our text, into the next section of text in verses 25 onwards, especially verse 41 to 43, this bigger debate carried on about the possibility that Jesus could be the Messiah. Now, before we cover where this confused speculation came from, let's note that it still exists. And it exists basically because of unbelief and ignorance. That is, people refuse to believe what the Gospels say about him and or generally don't know the facts about him. You've probably noted that the musical Jesus Christ Superstar is back in town at the present time with its distorted view of the death of Jesus and the purpose of his death and his own confusion about his own identity in that musical. Others add to the confused speculation when they see on TV that apparent scholars, biblical scholars, you know, even doubt whether Jesus existed, or if he did exist, he never claimed to be divine. It's little wonder that so many people suffer this confusion, because so many have moved away from the proven and trustworthy accounts of his life that we have, such as the Gospel of John. Then we note that without warning, into this atmosphere of uncertainty and confused speculation, Jesus appeared in verses 14 to 18. And they not only tell us of what he said, but how he said it. How he taught openly, publicly, almost brazenly, causing the Jews to marvel, but also go on the attack. And add to the confusion. One of the reasons they did this because the Jews were unsure about some of the claims that Jesus had made, especially those claims we've been looking at in chapter 6 about coming down from heaven and being the bread of life and eating and drinking his flesh. Another of the reasons was this continued rejection of his authority despite the fact that they were amazed at his teaching. After all, they quickly saw he'd not been trained in the Jerusalem Theological Center. Having a degree from there might give some reason to claim authority, but Jesus' only claim was that he had this authority from his Father, that his teaching and doctrine were not his own, but from his Father. And that threw them a mile off, didn't it? Another of the reasons they attacked was the question of Moses' authority. In verses 19 to 24, the Jews claimed that Moses had authority. So Jesus appealed to Moses to point out their hypocrisy. Claiming to be his followers, they did not even do what Moses taught, he said, for they had murder in their hearts, thereby breaking the law. But the crowd's response to that, "You're demon-possessed. None of us are trying to kill you. you're demon-possessed. Well, as a result of all this, the conclusion we come to in the final verses of our text, though John is by no means finished with the feast yet, is that at this stage, nothing is certain. Some in the crowd have reached a firm conclusion in their ignorance of any plans to kill Jesus that he's either paranoid or demon-possessed. The religious leaders still have the opinion that he could not be from God, no matter how good he's teaching, simply because he healed on the Sabbath. He didn't tick that box very well. And reading further into John 7 just shows that speculative fuel was being heaped on an already glowing fire. And this question that was soon to be on everyone's lips was this one: is he or is he not the Messiah? But in all that uncertainty that John paints, there is one certainty, and that certainty is Jesus himself. While everyone is confused about who he was, he's not confused. And while others want to dictate the agenda that he should follow, his mind is clear. He had set out to do God's will, and not the crowds or the Jews or his brothers could deter him from doing that task. See, at this point in John's Gospel, we're 6 months from the cross. And this opposition that will lead to his death is steadily mounting, but so also is his determination and his desire to do the will of God, no matter what the cost. And he was not prepared to lower his sights, to go for something lesser, something more attractive to the world, regardless of the carrot dangling of popularity and the accolades of men that were dangled before him. And dare I say, in this matter, we also need to strive to be as he was, to be faithful, despite those around us who belong to the world and the devil himself, who would oppose any desire that we would have and who would want to tempt us to join them. Forget the narrow road. Come on, we're having fun on the broad, wide way. We don't care where it's going. We're just having a lot of fun getting there. Brothers and sisters, to do God's will is our highest and greatest calling. And when all is said and done, if we fail to do God's will, then we've fallen for the devil's trap. It may be compromise. It may be abandoning the truth. It may be something else. But we also should be aware that if we make it our aim to follow Jesus and to be his people and to share his gospel, then all that Jesus faced, all that rumour-filled speculation and open hostility and rejection by his family, all that unwanted advice, all that will be yours as well. Your family won't get you. Your friends will call you mad. But the one you serve will be glorified and pleased. And you'll be privileged to share in the sufferings of Jesus, who walked in obedience to the Father's will, no matter what the cost. Hear what Paul said in Philippians 1. I eagerly expect, and there's his expectation, I eagerly expect and I hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Is that your expectation? Is that where your sights are set? And will you settle for that and remain unmoved and accept nothing less. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that our Saviour is our model as well as our Saviour. That in the midst of all that was happening, that he pursued your agenda, your will for him, to serve you, to follow you, to keep on that narrow path. We find it hard ourselves to be among what we perceive to be the minority in these days, who proclaim Jesus as Lord and who would walk the narrow path as well, seeking to do what you've called us to do in this world. There are many voices, many temptations. There is our enemy himself who wants us to modify, to compromise, even to come on over. Give us a humble heart. As we sang in the words of the last hymn, Lord, tear idols from our hearts, even that idol of popularity, of wanting to be acceptable in the eyes of the world, knowing that to do so would be to abandon the faithfulness to you. Help us to think on this, to pray for this, to work for this, to expect this, and nothing less, as Jesus did and did for us. And we pray in his name. Amen.